Father, we come to Thee this evening at the beginning of our class with a spirit of expectancy, because, Lord, we are expecting Thee to speak to us through Thy Word. We thank Thee that Thou hast given to us, in the written Word of God, a message direct from Thyself for us. We recognize, Father, that the message is communicated by Thy Holy Spirit. And so we pray tonight that our hearts shall be so prepared by Thee that the Holy Spirit shall have freedom and liberty to work in our midst and to take Thy Word and apply it to us in our daily lives. We thank Thee for the passage that we shall study tonight. We thank Thee, Lord, for the lessons that are contained therein. And we do pray for Your direction and guidance and blessing during this class hour. We commit each one to Thee. We thank You, Lord, for allowing us to gather like this. We thank You for Your grace at work in our lives today. We thank Thee for Your providence in bringing us to this hour. And now we do pray for a consciousness of Thy presence and for Thy blessing during this time. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our study of the survey of the Bible, we have come this evening to the last of the historical books in the Old Testament. You will remember that the 39 books of the Old Testament fall into four major categories. There are five books that constitute the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, written by Moses. Then there are 12 books, which are the historical books, beginning with the book of Joshua and running through to the book of Esther. And this evening we come to the book of Esther. It is in the canon of our English Old Testament, the last of the historical books. Now that would suggest to us automatically that when you come to the book of Esther, you are coming to the very closing scenes of the Old Testament history period. And that indeed is exactly where we will be in our study this evening. We're going to begin by looking once again at the title of the book as it is found in our Bible. The book is called the Book of Esther. And this is after the star character in this book, the queen of the king of Persia. Esther is derived from a Persian name which means star. And it is her Persian name, Esther. Her Hebrew name, because she was a Jewess, her Hebrew name was Hadassah. But she is generally referred to in our Bible as Esther after her Persian name. It is an appropriate title, of course, because as you have read the book, you have been impressed with the fact that she is the prominent character and the events revolve around her instrumentality. The author of the book is not mentioned in the Bible. That is, as you read through the book of Esther, there is no direct reference to the author of this book. However, traditionally, Mordecai is recognized as the author. Now, we cannot be dogmatic upon this, but the tradition goes back as far as Josephus, the prominent Jewish historian. And so if we were to take Jewish history, or Jewish tradition rather, from the time of Josephus, we would conclude that probably Mordecai is the writer of the book. Mordecai is the uncle of Esther. He is a Hebrew, a Jewish man in Persia at this time, the uncle of the young girl who becomes queen. And it is suggested that he is the author of the book. Now, again, I say you cannot be dogmatic about this. If you read through the book of Esther, there are one or two things that you will come upon that would make you wonder whether Mordecai, in fact, is the author. And we cannot be sure, but the tradition of Israel is that Mordecai is the author. Let us come, thirdly, to the historical setting of this book. And we have been emphasizing the historical setting of these history books because we do want everyone in the class to have memorized the historical line, the chronological line of this historical period, so that you will be able to fit the following books of the Old Testament onto the line of history. Now, chronologically, in the history of the Old Testament, the book of Esther fits historically into a period of time suggested in the first three verses of the book. So why don't we turn to the book of Esther, and let me read for you the first three verses, and these verses will locate the book historically for us. Esther chapter 1, and let's know verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him." Now it is obvious then that the book begins in the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was a very prominent king, obviously, a king of Persia, prominent because he reigned over 127 provinces. Those provinces extended from Ethiopia to India. Now that is a large expanse of land. If Ethiopia is in the area of the northern part of the African continent, that is west of Egypt, then his kingdom extended over a very, very large area. He is generally known in secular history as Xerxes, spelled X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes. And Xerxes reigned from 485 B.C. through 465 B.C., a 20-year reign by this very, very important king. Now, if Esther takes place in the third year of his reign, then, of course, we have no difficulty locating it in the year 483 B.C. This is when the story begins. Now, 483 B.C., to many of us, will cause all of the red lights to flash, and we will see that timeline clearly in our mind and be able to locate exactly where 483 B.C. is, won't we? You know where that is now? You see exactly where that fits into the line? Well, of course, you know that it's in the restoration period. After the children of Israel have been in captivity and are being restored to the land. And you will know, because you have already memorized the chronology, that it fits between the chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. Now, I'm going to give you just a chance to redeem yourself in case you're just a little foggy. And we're going to run through that restoration period once again so that you'll see exactly where we are when we come to the book of Esther. In 539 B.C., Cyrus comes to the throne of Persia. He defeats the Babylonians and becomes the leader of the world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. In 538 B.C., he issued the decree that the captives in Babylon should return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And they did just that. So in 538 B.C., the first expedition returns. It is under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The story is told in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Their purpose was to rebuild the temple. And you will remember that halfway through their period of time, they were stopped because of discouragement and opposition. That's when Haggai and Zechariah appeared upon the scene and exhorted them and motivated them. So they rolled up their sleeves and when they went back to work, and in 516, they completed the rebuilding of the temple. Now, that's chapter 6 of Ezra. After that, you come to the story of Esther. 483, Esther takes place. So Esther's story is 33 years after the temple has been completed. And 25 years after the story of Esther begins, you come to the second expedition, Ezra chapter 7. When the second expedition returns from the land of Babylon to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra to bring about a spiritual reformation. Now that is where Esther fits in then. It is between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. It is after the temple has been rebuilt, after the first expedition has returned to the land. 33 years later, but it is before Ezra comes back, and of course, It will be before Nehemiah returns. Now that is the historical setting of the book of Esther. The important things for you to note are these. Number one, Esther takes place in Persia. The story of Esther is still in Persia, the land of their captivity. In the Restoration books, Ezra and Nehemiah tell us the story of the returned captives in Jerusalem. But Esther tells us the story of the captives who did not return, who have remained in Babylon and have not gone back to Jerusalem to engage in the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the nation. So the first thing to note is that we are in Persia. That is a very important thing. This is where the story is taking place. So we are in Persia at this time, and the persons that we are dealing with are Israelites who have not returned to Jerusalem according to the decree of Cyrus and according to their responsibility as Jewish people. All right? Now that is the historical setting, and it is very important to have that clearly in our minds when we come to the book of Esther. Let's come to our fourth main point for this evening, and that is the opposition to the book of Esther. There is great opposition to this book. Its authenticity has been extensively challenged. Pfeiffer, one of the great liberal critics of the Old Testament, says that it is entirely fictional. Martin Luther wrote that he wished the book had never been written. The book has been challenged for centuries. Now, the reason why this book is challenged is for several reasons. Let me give you some of the reasons. The first reason why many people will question the authenticity of the book of Esther is the name of God never occurs. God is never addressed. He never speaks. His name is never found in the whole book. Now that is remarkable. That is a remarkable thing. God's name never occurs in the book. The second reason, in the book, there is no reference to the law of Moses or the sacrifices of Israel. Now that is remarkable. There's no reference to the commandments, to the law, to the sacrificial system, none whatsoever. The third reason, Esther is never quoted in the New Testament. Now, of course, it is not the only Old Testament book that is not quoted, but in view of the things that we are going to mention, the fact that it is not quoted seems to add question to its authenticity. It is never quoted or referred to in the New Testament. Esther is never referred to. Mordecai is never referred to. No reference to the book. The next reason, prayer. There is never prayer offered in the book of Esther. It never mentions anything supernatural. And that is remarkable. And then the last reason why it is questioned is there seems to be little or no historical support for the story of Esther and the existence of Esther in the historical accounts that are extra-biblical. Herodotus, the foremost extra-biblical historian, never mentions Esther, never mentions the incidents of the book of Esther. So you read extra-biblical literature, and there is no reference to the amazing incidents in this book. Now, all of these, plus several other more technical reasons, cause many people, critics of the Bible, and others, like Martin Luther, to question the authenticity and reliability of the book of Esther. Its bases are several. When you read through the book of Esther, it will raise several questions in your mind. And these questions are very problematic. Let me give you some of them. For example, the first question that you would obviously face is, why is the name of God never mentioned? Now that is a remarkable thing, because it is such a critical period in Israel's history, and such amazing incidents take place in the history of Israel. Why is God's name never mentioned in this book? The second question that you may ask is, why did the children of Israel never pray? They were in terrible trouble. They were on the verge of national extinction. The date had been set when every Israelite in the 127 provinces was to be annihilated. Haman had so manipulated Ahasuerus that the decree had been passed that every Jew in the kingdom of Persia was to be put to death. And they never prayed. They fasted. You will remember the story of the fast for 3 days. But a fast is not necessarily a religious thing, as we shall point out in a few moments. But they never prayed. They never turned to God. They never besought God. There's just a total ignoring of God. Wonder why. The third thing that you will ask as you read through this story, acquainted with recent history, is why did God preserve the Jews in this case when he let millions of Jews die in World War II? And he has allowed millions of Jews in other historical contexts to die. Why did God preserve the Jews at this time? And you wonder that as you read through the book. One of the most perplexing questions that you will have when you read the book is this. There's an amazing victory that takes place at the end of the book, you know it, where the Jews win the victory over the Persians. And their national identity is preserved, their lives are extended. And they ordain a feast to commemorate that amazing victory, one of the greatest victories in Israel's history. It was called the Feast of Purim. Now, the amazing thing is this. The Feast of Purim is never mentioned in the New Testament. There is never a note of God's commendation for the Feast of Purim. It is almost on a par with the Passover. The amazing deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt at the occasion of the Passover, that became a national feast. Purim was almost on a par with that. The nation was amazingly preserved and delivered, yet God never commends that feast. There is never a word of approval upon the Feast of Purim in all of the New Testament. Now that is surprising. I wonder why that is. Still one last question, and I never thought of this question until one of our teenage girls, who is the daughter of one of the elders at Believer's Chapel, wrote home, perhaps a year ago when she was away to college, and she asked her mother, if Esther was such a wonderful Jewish girl, how do you explain the fornication that she committed in the first chapter of the book? Because she did. You know how she won the throne and became queen. And she was guilty of fornication with Ahasuerus. Now, if you are going to glamorize Esther as that beautiful model for our young girls to follow, and that is the way we teach Esther, you're going to have a little problem with the first chapter. And so there is a real problem when you come to this book. Now, as you have already suspected, my major function this evening is to de-glamorize Esther. Because I am convinced that we have, by and large, totally misunderstood the book of Esther. I do not think that this is the type of girl or that Israel at this time is the epitome of godliness and holiness and faithfulness that sometimes we think of when we read through the book of Esther. So I am going to de-glamorize her for you. I hope it will not completely disillusion you, but I think that we are going to, through our study this evening, have a much more accurate view of this girl and of this book than is commonly thought of when you hear the story taught in Sunday school classes. That brings us to the crucial subject for the lesson this evening, and that is the theme of the book of Esther. And this is determinative. The theme is what completely determines the direction you take in your approach to the whole book of Esther. I believe that the theme of the book of Esther can be summarized in these words. In Esther, you have the fortunes of Israel in the midst of unbelief. Now that is very, very important for us to comprehend. The theme of Esther is the fortunes of the people of God in the midst of their unbelief. Now let me develop that under the two subjects that are in the theme, and we're going to look at, first of all, Israel in unbelief, and then look at their fortunes. First of all, Israel in unbelief. The important thing for us to recognize in this book is that Israel, as viewed in the book of Esther, is in unbelief and disobedience. Note, they are outside the land. They're in Persia, not in Jerusalem, but they are in Persia at this time. They are outside the land. Won't you also note that they are disobedient? God has commanded them through Cyrus to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to establish the functions of the temple once again. Everyone who is still back in the land of Persia at this time is disobedient. Esther is a disobedient Jewess. She has not responded to the decree of God to return to Jerusalem and to participate in the rebuilding of the temple. And Mordecai is the same type of a Jew. They have remained in Babylon. The reasons are not hard to understand. Materialism. They had it made in Persia. They are well established, as we noted in our class a week or two ago. They have developed their commercial abilities now. They have moved from being an agrarian people to being an industrial commercial people. And in Persia, they have become very wealthy. And the materialism, the security that they had in Persia was too much for many of the Jews to leave and go back to the rubble and the disorder of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And Mordecai and Esther are these types of people. They are involved in the materialism and the security of Persia and don't want to leave it to go back to the land and to rebuild the temple. So they are materialistic, very much oriented to the earth rather than to the word of God and the work of God. They are in this situation unfaithful to their covenant commitment to God. You will remember, as we have emphasized all through the Old Testament, that this is God's covenant people. God had redeemed them from Egypt by matchless grace. They had entered into a covenant commitment with God, whereby they had said that he was to be recognized as their sole suzerain, their sole king, their sole master. And their covenant commitment was to obey him. And part of that obedience was related to the temple and the Levitical system of the Old Testament. Now they are unfaithful to their covenant. So that every Jew who has remained back in Persia and not returned to the temple and to Jerusalem and is still outside of the land that God has given to them is being unfaithful to their covenant commitment to God. Now this is very important for you to note. So what you see then, my friends, is this. Israel in belief in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Israel in unbelief in the book of Esther. Now here are the three historical books in the restoration period. There were a group of Israelites who were faithful, believing the godly remnant. And their story is told in Ezra and Nehemiah. They respond to the commands, they return to Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the wall, they reinstitute the Levitical system. That's Israel in faith, Israel in belief. That's the believing remnant. But within the nation, there is an unbelieving mass. And that unbelieving mass is back in the land of Babylon and Persia, materialistic, unfaithful, disobedient. And so Israel in unbelief is found in the book of Esther. Now, if you will buy that, then you will see that there is a tremendous distinction between what you are going to see in Esther and what you see in Ezra and Nehemiah. And this will affect your interpretation of much of what goes on in the book of Esther. Now, let me go on and suggest to you some of the fortunes of Israel in unbelief. Some of their experiences, some of their ways of life. What do you see in Israel in their unbelief? One of the things that you will note concerning Israel in their state of unbelief is that they are a rebellious people. And that is always characteristic of Israel in unbelief. In the book of Esther, it is exemplified in Mordecai's rebellion when he refuses to bow the knee to Haman. He stands there with a starched spine and says, I will not bow that knee to that Gentile. He is a rebellious man. He will not be brought under the yoke. He will not bow himself down. And that is typical of Israel in their unbelief. Rebellion. The second is They live by their own wits. Now, I understand much of what happens in the book of Esther as the nation of Israel doing it alone. They are doing it by themselves. And that is the way I understand so many of the crucial texts in the book. For example, when Esther is about to go in to see King Ahasuerus and ask for the life of the nation, she is doing it in her own wits. She is doing it by herself. She says in her conversation with Mordecai, if God is not going to use you, or he doesn't say that, he says, if you are not going to be the instrument to bring about our redemption and our deliverance, then it will come from someplace else. So they are looking not to God, but they are looking around to somebody else and saying, somehow, you know, we're going to do it. And that is the whole approach in the book of Esther. That is why they do not pray to God. They do not pray to him because they are doing it on their own. They are in unbelief. That is why, you see, the name of God never appears in the book. Israel is in unbelief. The name of God is all through the book of Ezra, all through the book of Nehemiah, but God withdraws from the book of Esther. Never allows his name in that book because they are in unbelief. They are a disobedient people. They are unfaithful, and God withdraws himself from them. So the name of God never appears. They never mention the law. They never mention sacrifice. They are in unbelief. And so if we can see them in unbelief, we will recognize why many of the things happen in the book that are happening. And in their unbelief, they are living by their own wits. They are doing it their own way. They are doing it themselves. Now, many of you have already seen the amazing parallel between Israel in the book of Esther and Israel today, because the parallel is absolutely striking. As a matter of fact, if you saw the one-hour biography of Golda Meir on television, my wife saw it anyway, and then she typed up my notes for the book of Esther, and she came running out of my study today, and she said, why, Golda Meir is just a modern Esther. And you will see, I think, what she meant as we go through our lesson. But what Israel is doing today is they are doing it on their own. After the Six-Day War, they took the entire credit for the victory. They did it on their own. And the modern Israelite, in his unbelief, has no regard for God, no sense of dependence upon God. They are doing it themselves. They are living by their own wits, by their own military genius. They're doing it on their own. And that's Israel in unbelief. And of course, we are not being anti-Semitic, because that is what you and I are in unbelief as well. But Israel is an object lesson for us today, and we want to learn the object lesson. That is what the church is in unbelief. Doing it on their own, doing it our own way, without dependence upon the Spirit of God and without that kind of prayer. Now that is what Israel is at this time in their unbelief. They are living by their own wits. Esther is a schemer. She schemes to get what she wants. And she has her luncheons, she has her lovely little dinners in order to feed the men and to fill their stomachs before she asks those questions that are going to ultimately bring their deliverance. But Esther is a great schemer. They are doing it by their own wits and on their own devices and their own plans. That's one of the fortunes of Israel in unbelief. The third fortune is that their life is in doubt. And that has always been true of Israel when they are living in unbelief. Their existence was in doubt. Deuteronomy chapter 28 predicted this. When the children of Israel were unfaithful to their covenant, God said, I will lead you out of the land, and I will lead you into foreign lands, and your life will hang by a thread. Now, there is no place that is more apparent than in the book of Esther. Their life was hanging by a thread. Their very national existence was in doubt. And that is true. When Israel has been in unbelief, it has been true of Israel for 2,000 years. Next, they are a troublesome people. The children of Israel were a real problem to the Persians. And whenever Israel has been in unbelief, they have always been a problem people. They were a problem to the Romans. We have studied that in our life of Christ. They have been a problem to the Germans. They have been a problem to the Russians. They have been a problem people. And they're always a troublesome people when they're in unbelief. They do not have their own land. They are wandering. They're in amongst other people. And they have always been a troublesome people. So what we see in the book of Esther is an amazing picture of the experiences of God's people when they are in a state of unbelief. The applications are so staggering for us today. Another one of the fortunes was that bloodshed was always associated with Israel in their state of unbelief. And we have some scripture verses that we could use to demonstrate that. But they, in a state of unbelief, were always involved in bloodshed. And the one last one, which of course is the most important one in the book of Esther, is that in the midst of their unbelief, God is providentially working on their behalf. So although he does not appear, his name is never found in the book, he is there, working providentially to preserve the people of God and to fulfill his purposes. The doctrine of the providence of God simply teaches God's continuous activity in every area of every part of his universe for the fulfilling of his purposes. And whatever has happened in your life today, my friend, has been by the providence of God. The fact that you are here this evening is by the providence of God. God is continuously active in every part of his universe to fulfill his purposes. And the providence of God is wonderfully seen in the book of Esther. Someone has said, although the name of God is not here, the finger of God is seen. And you see the finger of God manipulating events, a beauty contest, so that a Jewess wins. And all of the events through the book of Esther, God's providence is amazingly apparent. And so he is providentially working to fulfill his purposes, and that is what you will see as you move through the book of Esther. All right, now that is the theme of the book. And what we want to see as we put it all together is that here you have the fortunes of God's people when they are living in the midst of their unbelief. Now let me just mention to you the outline of the book of Esther. I hope that you have read it. If you are visiting with us for the first time tonight, I should tell you that we assume that the people who come to the class have read the books that we are studying. So we are studying this evening the book of Esther. Next week it will be the book of Job, and we will assume that you have read that book. Tonight we assume you have read the book of Esther and are familiar with the story. And if so, then much of what I've been saying has become that much more apparent to you. Now the book of Esther is obviously one of the most beautiful dramas in all of the Old Testament. I may be incorrect here, but I am surprised that Hollywood has not made the story. They may have. Have they made it? If they have not made it, I am very surprised that Hollywood has not taken the story of Esther. Because it is an amazing story. It is a perfect drama. Dr. Elizabeth Woodbridge, in her book, The Drama, Its Law and Technique, demonstrates that in drama there are five major parts. And if you take the five parts of a drama and superimpose them upon the book of Esther, you will find that this is a perfect drama. Let me give them to you as we move through. A drama normally begins with an introduction. The introduction to the drama identifies the time, the place, the main speakers. It touches on those facets of the story that are necessary for us to learn and understand if we are going to understand the story that is going to take place. And that all takes place in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. It is the introduction. The time is given to us. The location is given to us. The main characters are introduced to us. If we want to be able to understand the story, we have to see how a Jewess has become the queen. And that is given to us there. One of the most important parts of an introduction in a drama is that it sets the tone of the play. And chapters 1 and 2 do that. Because the tone of the book of Esther is the providence of God at work on behalf of his people, even when they are in their unbelief. And that is what takes place in chapters 1 and 2. You see, Esther is a Jewess, but she hides her identity. Now, you know the story. She does not admit that she is a Jewess. That's how she won the beauty contest. That's how she became the queen of the king of Persia. He did not know she was a Jewess. She hid her identity. She is a Jewess in unbelief. She wins the contest. She marries a Gentile, unbelieving heathen. She's a Jewess in unbelief. That is not a difficult thing for her to do in her unbelief. She commits fornication with him before they are married, and that was part of the contest that was involved in choosing who the queen would be. and she commits fornication with him. That is not difficult for a Jewess to do in unbelief, disobedience, living apart from God. So in the first two chapters, you have the unbelief of the nation epitomized in Esther, clearly presented. But you've got the providence of God at work. He overrules the evil, and she wins the beauty contest. God providentially makes her the queen and puts her upon the throne so that she will be in the position to be an instrument to have a direct word to Ahasuerus to save the people of Israel. So it's an amazing introduction that sets the whole tone of the story. Unbelief is prevalent in all of the scenes, and the providence of God is apparent. Now the second part of a drama is the rising action. And the rising action of a drama is where the opposing forces are introduced. And the opposing forces in this book are Mordecai and Haman. And they are introduced in chapters 3 through 5. These two opposing forces are introduced, and then the exciting force, in the words of Dr. Woodbridge, the exciting force begins. That is, the activity that's going to lead to the crisis. And that takes place in chapters 3 through 5, when, as Haman rides through the palace gate, Mordecai refuses to bow his knee like all of the rest of them are doing. Finally, Haman says, "I can't take that any longer. I'm not only going to kill that Jew, but I'm going to kill every one of his people." And so he manipulates to have the king sign a decree that every Jew in the kingdom will be annihilated. So that is the exciting force. That is the activity beginning that's going to lead to the crisis. Now you come to the third major part of the drama, and that is the climax. And the climax of a drama involves that part where the whole story is reversed. The reversal takes place. And in chapters 6 and 7, the reversal takes place. This is where Esther goes and supplicates the king and identifies Haman as a betrayer, and the whole course of the story is reversed. What happens is this. Haman, the aggressor, has his activity brought to an end. And through the first part of Esther, you have an ascendancy of Haman and his opposition to the Jews and his activity. In chapter 7, there's a turnabout, and it's brought to an end. At the end of chapter 7, Haman is hanged on his own gallows. But Mordecai, representing the Jews, is on the descendancy. They are threatened. Their very existence is in question. They are going to be exterminated. But in chapter 7, there is a turnabout. And Mordecai is recognized as having done an amazing favor for the king in the past. He is exalted and elevated, and he starts his ascendancy. So there is a reversal of the story as it takes place and reaches the climax. In chapter 8, you have the fourth part of the drama. She calls it the falling action. And after the ascendancy of Mordecai, in the falling action, there is just a natural fall of events that's going to lead to the catastrophe, which comes at the end of the story. And the last part of a drama is the catastrophe. And that is given to us in chapter 9, where the battle takes place between the forces of Persia and the forces of the Jews. And the Jews win the battle. It's an amazing victory. They win it by their own wits and their own dedication and their own determination. Of course, it is the providence of God that is at work here. Now, in the book of Esther, you have an epilogue. And right at the end of chapter 9, the Feast of Purim is introduced to us. And that feast was to commemorate this amazing victory and the deliverance of the children of Israel. Now, you see why the Feast of Purim is never commended in the New Testament. It never has God's approval. And that is because, you see, the children of Israel were fighting on their own. They were doing it in their own wits. They were doing it in disobedience and in unbelief. And so God's approval is never upon the Feast of Purim. It's on the Passover, because that was a direct work of God. He had said to Moses, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And they stood still and they saw God do it. And they saw the Egyptian forces wiped away in the Red Sea. That was a direct work of God. And so the Feast of the Passover was commemorated with God's commendation and approval. But the Feast of Purim, never a word about it in the Old Testament. That was Israel in unbelief. Israel in their disobedience. Israel apart from God. They were doing it by their own wits and in their own energy, by their own devices and scheming. And so God never approves of the Feast of Purim. And I think, although I do not want to get into this, I think it may have a great deal to say about the attitude of Christians toward the military ventures of the Jews today in their unbelief. Very interesting how Christians naturally side with the Jews against the Arabs. Have you ever noticed that? That is very natural. And it is almost virtually universal. I am not sure that it is right. The story of Esther, I think, has some very, very direct applications to what we see today on the part of Israel. Israel is still God's chosen people, but they are in unbelief. They are doing it on their own. There is no direct work of God in their midst. It is their own wits and their own scheming. And I am not sure. Now, you may be very offended by this, but I just throw it out for your own thoughtful consideration. I am not sure that the Christian church ought to cheer and clap their hands with all of the victories of the Jewish people over the Arabs at this present time. Now, I'm thinking of this from a theological perspective. From your political perspective, of course, that is your own business. But I'm thinking it from a theological perspective. I'm not sure, because I'm really not sure that God ever really commends and places his approval upon the Feast of Purim as it commemorated this victory of the Jews when they were doing it on their own and in their unbelief. It closes with the story of Mordecai, who is exalted. Now, I want to take just a couple of minutes, if I can, to give you some closing selected studies, and then we're going to have about 10 minutes for some question and discussion before the end of our class this evening. I want to mention two things in the selected studies. The first will be the contributions of the book of Esther, and I'll mention them very quickly. In the book of Esther, you have the record of the Jews outside the land in the times of the Gentiles. And that is very significant because the Jews have been for 2,000 years outside the land during the times of the Gentiles. So what Israel has been for 2,000 years is pictured in the last book of the historical books in the Old Testament. And that surely is the providence of God. So you see Israel's present day experiences for 2,000 years illustrated in the book of Esther. In this book, you see the fortunes of God's people in unbelief. And we have mentioned some of those. In this book, you see the amazing illustration of the providence of God. There is no book in the Bible that teaches the providence of God more than Esther. The amazing thing about this is that it teaches God's providence for his people even when they are in unbelief. And that is a beautiful thing for you and for me to remember. Even when we are disobedient to him and unfaithful to him, he providentially is still at work in our lives, fulfilling his purposes. In the book, you have the beautiful story of the conflict between Jacob and Esau, because Haman is a descendant of Esau. And Esther and Mordecai, of course, are descendants of Jacob. And then you have the origin of the Feast of Purim, and that is found in the book of Esther. So there are some distinct contributions that this book makes. Now let me just mention in closing that the book of Esther has great typical significance. Ian Thomas, in a book that he has written, sees in the book of Esther a picture of the two natures of the Christian. I personally am not sympathetic with that point of view, but he has written it at great length, and it is a very popular book among Christians. But I feel very strongly that it totally misrepresents the picture of the book of Esther and the message of the book of Esther. Because Esther is the story of an unbelieving Jewess who is unfaithful to God and disobedient to him, yet God in his providence is still at work. And I have great difficulty seeing the new nature and holiness and godliness anywhere in that story. However, that is a very popular point of view. Now, the other point of view, typically from this book, is very interesting. In this book, you have an interesting illustration of God's program for the Jewish people. And I do not have time to develop it, but I mention it very quickly. Vashti, the previous queen of Ahasuerus, was a Gentile. She was set aside for Esther. That typifies the setting aside of Gentile Christendom for the Jewish people, which God will do perhaps in the very near future, when he will set aside his work with Christendom and once again take up the Jewish people to begin his work in the tribulation with the Jewish people. At that time, there will be a Haman. And Haman is a type of the Antichrist, who will be the opponent of the Jewish people in the days of the tribulation period. It's interesting that Haman the Wicked, and that is a phrase found in our Bible, Haman the Wicked has the numerical value of 666. Very significant. Haman is a type of the Antichrist who leads a direct attack against the Jewish people in the days of the tribulation period. Mordecai is a type of Christ who is going to be raised up as the deliverer of the Jewish people. At this time, the Jewish people's very existence will be in doubt, and that is the whole story of the tribulation period. But they will be delivered, preserved miraculously through the work of the greater than Mordecai, that is the Lord Jesus himself. And Mordecai represents our Lord returning and bringing deliverance to the Jewish people at the time of his second return to this earth. And this will result in the triumph of Mordecai. Mordecai exalted, placed upon the throne, and the book of Esther concludes with Mordecai as the prime minister of the land, seeking the welfare of his people. And that is how the tribulation period will end. The one who has been the oppressed will become the triumphant deliverer. He will be seated upon his throne. He will be the greater than prime minister, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And through the millennial kingdom, he will be seeking the welfare of his people. So the book of Esther is an amazing story, giving to us great typological significance in connection with God's future program for the nation of Israel down the road. So if you have any questions that you would like to ask, anything you'd like to pursue and develop in connection with our lesson tonight on the book of Esther, then this will be a good chance to do it. Anything? Yes, Nancy. The question is, why did we list what we did list under the fortunes of Israel at this time? What you see in the book of Esther is the experiences. That's what I mean by fortunes. The experiences of the nation of Israel, their character, when they're living in a time of unbelief. And their experiences, their character, their way of life are represented in what you see with Mordecai and others. Okay? Yes, sir. I would consider Vashti as a type of Christendom in the present period of time that will be set aside when God takes up his program for Israel again after the rapture. So what you have then is Vashti representing Christendom at large today. And with the rapture of the church, God will take up his program with the nation of Israel once again. And that is pictured in a Jewess becoming the queen. Esther comes to the throne. Now, the taking up of the program for the nation of Israel, many of us will understand clearly as against the background of Daniel's 70 weeks. For 69 weeks, God's program with Israel continued. It was cut off. And for 2,000 years, God's program with Israel has been non-existent. But God is going to take up his program with Israel once again. That will be the 70th week, the tribulation period. And so when God begins his program with Israel again, at the beginning of the tribulation period, then through that tribulation period, there will be the experiences of Israel as seen in the book of Esther. And of course, won't you note that Israel in the tribulation period will by and large be in unbelief. You see, and that's why Esther fits in perfectly. Israel will by and large be in unbelief. Of course, there will be a little remnant that will be faithful to the Lord. But by and large, they will be in unbelief. And the national conversion takes place at the end of the tribulation period when our Lord returns. Now, I hope that hasn't utterly confused you, but it's very important. Oh, somebody says yes, it has. Well, thank you for the encouragement. Chuck? The question is, do Orthodox Jews still celebrate the Feast of Purim? The answer is yes, they still do. They read the book of Esther. In the Hebrew canon, there were five books put together in what they called the rolls. And at each of the five major festivals, they read these books. And the book of Esther was one of the rolls in the Hebrew canon, which was read at the celebration of the Feast of Purim. Now, the second part of the question was, do they ascribe the victory to God or the instrumentality to God? I am not really qualified to answer that. I would have serious questions, but I really don't know. It would be very surprising if they did. Liz? The question is in relation to the name of Haman, how does it come to have the numerical value of 666? And that is based upon the letters of the Persian alphabet as they are recorded, I think. Yes, Ron? The question is in connection with Luther's view of the book, and I really am not able to carry it much further than what I said, Ron. I don't know how he further expanded it. He took the view of it very much as he did of the book of James, that these are books that are not really in line with the norm of revealed scripture. So he did not consider it as an inspired book, as very much the book of James, at one period of time, at least in his history. And with that, he said that he wished it had never been written because it does raise some very difficult questions for us to answer. Yes, sir? All right, the question is, what is the basis for the view that it is inspired while the books of the Apocrypha are not? That is a question that requires an extensive answer, which we are not going to go into this evening because we have already done it on several occasions in our class. But what we can mention simply is this, that the book of Esther was accepted as part of the Hebrew canon by the Jewish people, traced back to at least the 5th century B.C. We know from the writings of Josephus that at the 5th century B.C., the Hebrew canon was considered to be closed, and Esther was part of that canon. Now, the books of the Apocrypha were not written until 300 years later and more, and the books of the Apocrypha were never accepted by the Hebrew people as scripture. They were viewed as legend, they were viewed as history, but they were never accepted as scripture. And they were never accepted as scripture until the Council of Trent in the Counter-Reformation period, 1546 AD. So the Apocrypha, from our perspective, of course, seems to overlap books like the Book of Esther. But when you get the chronological line, there is no connection whatsoever. They are never connected. They're from a different period of time historically entirely. They were never accepted by the Jewish people as canonical. Okay? And the Book of Esther has been, from the days of the closing of the canon, included as part of the canon of Scripture. Yes? The question is, what do we think is the significance of the fasting? Now, it's so interesting when you hear this book taught or preached, how we assume things at this point and how we read things into it. And you come along to the story in chapter 4 and you see them fasting and you say, my, what a spiritual thing. For 3 days they prayed. And you listen to anybody preach through the book and that's what they'll say. They prayed and fasted for 3 days, yet it does not say that. They did not pray. There is no reference to prayer. They fasted. Now the question is, then, what was their fast? Well, the fast, of course, was something that was very common in heathenism as a means of preparation and a ritual that was adhered to or that was practiced in view of a critical crisis that was about to come. Whenever they would go out to war, they would have a time of fasting that would precede that war. It was simply a ritual of heathenism. Now, how I would interpret it, if I were preaching and expounding this, is that I would see that from the Jewish point of view, what had been, and on one occasion, an institution ordained of God, was now being practiced in unbelief, and so it is merely a ritual now being practiced by Esther and the Jewish people. Now, that is exactly what happens to all institutions ordained by God when they are practiced in unbelief. You take the institution of the Lord's Supper. When the institution of the Lord's Supper is practiced in unbelief, it becomes a cold ritual. And that is how it is celebrated by most in Christendom today. The same is true with baptism. Baptism is an institution ordained by God, but when it is practiced in unbelief, then it is merely a ritual, a cold, meaningless ritual that people go through for a variety of purposes. Now, a fast is the same thing. Fasts in the scriptures are institutions of God. under certain circumstances. But when they are practiced in unbelief, they are mere rituals. And so I see Esther at this point to be a ritualistic person, simply a religious person. She is going through a ritual as a means of preparation for the crisis that is going to come down the road. I really don't see any spiritual significance in it, because there's no such thing mentioned in the scripture at this point, and because of the background of the unbelief of the nation at this point. Now, I might as well admit to you, this is a very oddball view of the book of Esther. And if you're going to go along with me, then we're going to be in the minority. But you're welcome. You know, I'd like to have somebody on my side. I must say that the other person that I do have on my side is Dr. Walke from Dallas Theological Seminary. And so I'm in pretty good company. I taught this book at the chapel here, must be 4 or 5 years ago now. And one day I was sitting down having coffee with Dr. Walke, and I was just approaching the book of Esther, and all of these problems that I mentioned to you had come to my mind. I said, you know, how do you explain this, and why this, and so on. And he said, well, you know, I've been asking the same questions. And he said, I've started to think about this. And he was the one who really got me thinking in this line. He started giving me some thoughts, and as we batted it back and forth, the whole thing started to open up, and he gave me tremendous help in this, and I frankly feel that this really explains the book. And you won't see it in many other books, I'm afraid, until Dr. Walke writes his book or I get my book out. But anyway, I think it's the truth, and so you're really on the inside track tonight. I want you to know that. Because we glamorize the people of God, and we glamorize the Bible. For example, for a person to stand up and to preach about Paul making a mistake, he'd be stoned to death. Paul make a mistake? You know, you can think of Paul ever making a mistake. And we glamorize the people of God. It's part of our approach in Christendom.
And do they not have a good foundation or argument, perhaps, for the way that generally this book is written?
No. They assume, on the basis of the fact that they were Israelites, the people of God, they assume all of this. And so it's all a reading in between the lines. When it talks about them fasting, then they assume that they prayed. And when, for example, when they says, if you don't do it, Esther, then deliverance will arise from some other place. And the response of the preacher at this point is, you see, there's their faith in God. God will raise up somebody else if you don't do it. He's got his people. He doesn't need you. And if you're not going to do it, Esther, God will raise up someone else. I don't really think that that's what they were saying. And when Esther says, if I perish, I perish. Well, she was saying exactly what Golda Meir said on television the other night. Exactly the same thing. She says, I'm willing to die for Israel. I've sacrificed my children, my marriage, sacrificed everything. I'm willing to give my life for Israel. And she is a dedicated Jew. And that's exactly what Esther was. She was willing to die. She was a Jew. No question about that.